2 Corinthians chapter 5. What I'm going to do is just back up just a little bit. So look at chapter 4, verse 16. I'm just going to start reading there, and hopefully we'll get through the whole chapter here. Paul says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us his Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, either good or bad." So let me just start with that. That's certainly enough to get us going, and then we'll get into the rest of it. But probably some familiar verses to you if you've been studying the Bible for a while or if you've been a Christian for any number of years. But what Paul is doing here is he's comparing and contrasting several things to show the Corinthians the importance of these things. So I'm not going to get too much into these first couple of verses in at the end of chapter 4 there, but just to set the context, he's comparing and contrasting our inner man versus our outer man. And we're going to talk a lot about that as chapter 5 begins. Then he talks about the light and momentary affliction that we go through versus the eternal weight of glory. And then in verse 18, he just says there are things that are temporary and there are things that are eternal. And he says we really want to keep our eyes on the things that are eternal, not the things that are temporary. And it's a whole other study in and of itself, but the things that are temporary are the things that are so easy to get our attention on. The things that are eternal, he says here, the things that are not seen, those are things we have to really bring into focus. So Paul is setting out those examples, and now, as he begins chapter 5, he goes into this section, which is very interesting, and he hits basically life after death just head on. So obviously this is a subject that is very important to all of us, since we are all going to have a life after our death, unless the Lord comes and raptures us. And again, as believers, we want to know why we believe what we believe, not just believe something because Pastor Joe says it, or believe something because this is what I've always heard, but what does the Bible actually say about these things? Because Paul says, in verse 1, he says, "We know." In verse 6, he says, "We have confidence." And in verse 8, he says, "We are confident." So that gives me the idea that this is something he wants us to have down. And once we have it down, it should give us confidence. We should be able to look at life and look at reality and understand what God's plan is. So let's tear this apart a little bit and think through it. So verse 1, he says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So he helps us sort of break down these things. He says, first of all, our physical body is like a tent. Okay. Now, a tent, as we all know, is a temporary structure. There's sort of a move now. The new thing is called glamping, where they go out and they try to do this basically high-end yuppie camping. But it's still a tent. It's still temporary. It doesn't matter if you have, you know, fuzzy slippers in there or whatever you have in it. A tent is a tent. It's meant to be something that is temporary, something that is not made to last, and it wouldn't shock you if it doesn't last a long time. So he says here, our physical body is like a tent. And I think we probably, most of us, have had this same experience, that the first time you go to a funeral, and you see someone who you loved that has now gone on, you are struck with that fact. That is them, but it's not them. That is it's like a shell. It's like a tent. Paul uses the perfect word here. That was their dwelling place, but that is not who they are. So it just reminds us, our physical body is temporary. Our physical body is part of who we are, but it is not the completeness of who we are. It's part of the story. It's not all the story. We have a soul and a spirit inside of us. So that's why Paul can say at the end of chapter 4, he says, if you endure physical pain, light afflictions, that's but for a moment. So, because that's your physical body. That's not everything who you are. There might be a time where we have to endure those light afflictions, but for a moment. But there's a far more eternal weight of glory on the other side. Now, this is just encouraging. So I want you to just flip to Matthew chapter 6 real quick. This is Jesus here. Keep your finger right there in Corinthians because we'll be right back. But it's a good reminder for all of us that our physical body is not the whole story. It's not everything about us. So Jesus here talking about heaven, saying, you know, that we shouldn't be laying up our treasures on earth, but we should be thinking more eternally. He comes to verse 25 again, and this is speaking to his disciples, people that wanted to follow him. He says, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither toil nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Look down at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So you can go back to Corinthians. But our physical bodies are part of the story, but it is not the complete story. And now Paul says very directly, he says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, then we have a building from God. Now, destroyed there is the same word that just means to take down a tent. But obviously, he's talking about physical death. And he just hits it head on, bluntly. And he just says, look, even if you die, it doesn't really matter. So he just has no qualms about just jumping right in there. And you think, that's the worst case scenario for human beings. You just think, what is the thing that you are most scared of? And just about everybody would say, death, right? That is the thing that paralyzes people more than anything else. And Paul says, for a believer, if we die physically, it's like this tent is just taken down. And if it's taken down, he says, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, which means that who we are will never die. Our physical frame will be struck down and will enter into eternity, but who we are, that's why our physical body is not everything about us. Who we are will enter into eternity. So he says, if that happens, if your tent, your physical frame, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house, not made with hands. So again, a building versus a tent, something that's strong, something that's permanent. And then almost as he sort of anticipates, okay, when I think of a building, what do I think of? And he says, no, a building not made with hands, not something that we can think of, not something that we have seen, something different, something that is spiritual. We have a physical body, which is temporary, it's subject to natural laws, but when this physical body is put down, we will enter into a spiritual body that will then be eternal. There is a connection between our physical body and our spiritual body. We don't know exactly what that is, but there will be some connection. Let me just show you what I mean. Turn to your left to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So hold your finger there. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Because naturally, the thing that you would think is, okay, well, what does that mean, a spiritual body? If my physical body dies, what does that look like? What does that mean for me? So Paul, the first time he wrote to this church, explained it this way to them. He says, chapter 15, verse 35, "But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but a mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." Now, look down at verse 42. "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body." So there is some connection, just like there's a connection between a sunflower seed and the sunflower plant. They don't look the same, but there's a connection there. He says, "There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of the dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also of those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust," notice this, "we also shall bear the image of the heavenly man." So that's something to hold on to right there. Our physical frames are created in the image of Adam. We are all descended from him. But when we step into eternity and we are given those spiritual bodies, we will bear the image of our Creator, which to me is very exciting. So we want to understand why these things are and sort of what we believe. Now, in verse 2, he says, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So Paul basically says, once we understand how this all works, that we have a physical body right now, he says the inward man is fading away, it's getting weaker, but the inner man is being strengthened, the outer man is passing away. He says, and there's afflictions here, but eventually there's going to be glory when you step into heaven. He says, once you understand the sort of the big picture, then the natural reaction is to just sort of groan. And the idea is, man, that means I'm in the downward slope before my physical body dies, then to be resurrected into my spiritual body. And the natural reaction is, all right, when's that going to happen? When can we get on with this? And especially after you hit probably, 20, 21, right? You're feeling pretty good. And then all of a sudden these verses become very clear and you realize, okay, I'm on the downward slope. I'm trending negatively. This physical body has some serious limitations. And even here in verse 4, he just repeats it. "For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed." Once we understand what's coming, then we realize, all right, so when can we get on with this? I feel my body, I get it, I'm declining, I'm trending down. When can we get into the spiritual body, the eternal body, heaven? Now it's interesting, he says in verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation from heaven." I think that's a good challenge for us tonight. Are we earnestly desiring that abode in heaven? Because that's really the battle that we all face, is that battle for devotion, right? We don't battle right now religious persecution or those things. We battle a devotion for our hearts and our minds. And Paul says here, the natural response for a believer who understands the future is that we should earnestly desire our habitation, which is from heaven. We should have a longing in our heart to say, Lord, I want that. I don't understand what the spiritual body looks like exactly, but I understand that I want that. I want to be there with you. And he says, do we earnestly desire these things? So I think a good sort of healthy Christian worldview when it comes to these things is that we should be good stewards of our body. Right? Some of us groan a little more than we need to. If we just sit around and eat junk food all day and don't exercise and don't take care of ourselves, it's not right to groan and then say, oh man, this physical frame is wearing out. No, you're wearing it out yourself. You're not taking care of it. We need to be good stewards. God has given us physical strength that might not be all that we want or everything that we desire, but God has given us a physical frame to carry around, to serve and to minister and to do what God has called us to do. So as a believer, I think we realize we should be good stewards over our physical frame, all the while understanding it's trending down, right? All the while understanding we're fighting a losing battle, but there's no need to help the losing battle quicken or do anything to help it. It's going to go the way it's going to go no matter what we do. It doesn't hurt to, you know, again, in this day and age, we know so much and there's so much available to us. It behooves us, we're going to groan anyway, but we don't need to make it worse on ourselves than is otherwise going to come. So we should be a good steward of our physical body, but we shouldn't make it an idol. We know where it's going. You think of Pastor Joe. What does he always say? It's a carcass, right? He loves to say that. It's a carcass. He says that all the time. And it is a pretty graphic reminder of what our body is. And so a good, healthy, holistic view of this as from a believer standpoint is we should be a good steward of our physical bodies, but we shouldn't make it an idol. We shouldn't make it more than what it is. Now, it's interesting here that it says in verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So God is already preparing us now for heaven, for this transition. He's helping us understand the limitations of our physical body, the hope of our spiritual body, the difficult things we're going to go through now, the glory that will be ahead of us then. Paul says, God is helping us right now, preparing us for these things. Again, and he's sort of creating this longing inside of us. I'll just read this to you. You guys probably know these verses, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Notice this. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all the things, yes, the deep things of God. So here in verse 5, it says, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So God is already in the process of preparing us for heaven. And it's already beginning to shape our view of earth and of eternity and helping us think through and put things into perspective. And one of the ways he does that, says, is by giving us his Spirit. And he says in 1 Corinthians 2, his Spirit makes these things real to us. So he is fashioning us into what we are going to be in the future. I was just at a place where they're building this castle back the way they used to do it in the 1200s. So it's kind of this challenge to see. They found these old plans, and so they're building this castle with all the old tools they would have had. The only thing they would have had with them in the 1200s. So it's a pretty remarkable challenge. It's like a 40-year project, and they're trying to, yeah, so I personally wouldn't be into this for 40 years, but it was a great place to visit for a couple hours and just see how they were doing it. But these guys are serious. They are trying to rebuild a castle with all the old tools, nothing new. But one of the things that I found interesting is as you're standing there and you're watching them build these walls, and they're pretty high, they're probably 30 feet tall, and down below are the stonemasons. And the stonemasons are getting their directions from the guys up on the wall, and they're telling them what kind of stone they need. And the guys down below are fashioning that stone and measuring it and cutting it so that once it's ready to go, then they get it up top. So the guys up top can just set it into place and are done with it. That's kind of an interesting way to think about eternity. God, the things that God is doing in our lives right now are fashioning us and preparing us for eternity. Now, do I understand all that completely? Not at all. But it says right here that God has already begun to prepare us for those things. So just like those guys prepare the rocks on the ground before they lift them up, God here, he doesn't say, well, we'll just wait till heaven and then we'll get some things straightened out with it. No. He says, let's work on some stuff now. Let's prepare you. Let's make sure you understand all of these things. And then he says, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And again, this could sort of be a study all in itself, but it is the down payment, the earnest, the engagement ring, the proof that God is going to see us through until that day that we step into his presence. So that's where our confidence comes from, that he's given us his Spirit. He brings peace into our life. And so he says now in verse 6, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So again, Paul says these are things that we should have confidence in as believers. These are not things that we should just put off till we figure it out or we'll just see when we get there. Paul says these are things that we should have down and we should be confident in and have peace about, because there's nothing in this world that freaks people out more than the idea of what happens when you die. And so Paul says as believers, that shouldn't be us. We should be those who are confident because we know what the Bible says. And it says here that we walk by faith, not by sight. That's what faith is taking God at his word. What I believe about heaven is because what I believe about the Bible. That's faith. Faith is putting your trust in something that your five natural senses aren't picking up, right? So you're rolling your trust onto the Lord. And that's what it means to walk by faith. And it is one of the difficult principles of the Christian life, is it not? Walking by faith, not by sight. But I love when I do a memorial service, usually towards the beginning, I will read these verses and I'll think about this person that we're remembering today. For years, they walked by faith, not by sight. But this morning, they are walking by sight, not by faith. Think about what that's going to be like that day. For all of our struggles and difficulties here, we walk by faith, we believe, we struggle. One day, we're going to walk by sight and not by faith. Doesn't that sound better? Walking by faith, not by sight, is definitely one of the more difficult things that God calls us to do. But one day, we're going to walk by sight, not by faith. But this is our soul, right? We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So, if we are absent from our physical frame, right, so we are more than just our physical body, our soul is going to keep on living. And it says, if we are then absent from our bodies, we will be present with the Lord. It says, we are confident, well pleased. Rather, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, right? In Luke, it says that both of them were mocking him. They were both angry and bitter. And of course, you can imagine what that scene was like. But it says at one point, one of them turned and realized and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus, of course, said, today, you will be with me in paradise. Right? So that is the idea that we have here, that our soul is going to live on. And he says here that we are confident to be absent from our physical body is to be present with the Lord. Now, do I understand this perfectly? No. People kind of take two different, if you really want to think through this and study it, and I think you should, people kind of take two different takes on this, that if a believer dies, their body will go to heaven, their spirit will go to heaven, and eventually we know in Revelation there's going to be a resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection. So right now, if someone were to die, their spirit would go to heaven to be with the Lord, their physical frame we commit to the earth in a cemetery or is cremated, and then one day it says in Revelation that there will be a resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection, and then we will have those resurrected bodies. That's how, it's one way. The other way of thinking that people think about is that if eternity is outside of time, then once you enter into eternity, time no longer plays a factor, so your resurrected body, you step right into your resurrected body because now time is not subject to eternal things. So that should be something that you should think through. You shouldn't just believe me or believe anybody, but those are two ways of looking at it. Here's two ways of not looking at it. When you die, you just fall asleep and someday God will wake you up. That's not a good way to look at it. That's not what Corinthians says here at all. That's not what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. It's not biblical. It's called soul sleep, and there is no backup for that. And of course, the other idea is that absent from the body goes to purgatory, and you burn there for a little while, and then once you're good enough or once your relatives pay enough money, then you can get up into heaven. So that's another way not to think about it. And it's, you know, you just think, if you like to study history, that was probably the impetus to the greatest event that happened in the last 1,000 years. When we got to right around the year 2000, everybody was sort of discussing what is the biggest thing that happened in the last 1,000 years. And a lot of the places I read said probably the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther went to that church and nailed up those 95 theses that basically revolved around the idea of purgatory and people just putting money in the box and that the Pope would let their loved ones come out of purgatory. You can understand then why it's important to understand why we believe what we believe and to get these things right. So Paul says, we are confident, well pleased for a believer to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, he says, therefore, so because we understand that, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Now, the word aim there means to esteem as an honor, and it gives the idea to be ambitious. It means now we have a motivation to do something. I have an aim. There's something I want to accomplish. There's ambition behind it. And the idea is that we want to be well-pleasing to him. Now, as good Bible students, you understand this is not salvation, right? Salvation is not a matter of whether we please the Lord or don't please the Lord. Salvation is a gift. We don't earn it or deserve it or merit it. But Paul says, as believers, because we're saved and because we know that one day we're going to go to be with the Lord, therefore, he says, one of the purposes of my life is I want to be well-pleasing to him. Well-pleasing to him. In John chapter 15, you guys all know this, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the gardener or the husbandman. And he desires that we would bear much fruit. So I don't know if you guys have a garden this year. Some of us do, some of us don't. I've turned into a little bit of a gardening nerd this year because it's actually working for once. But right now, it's pretty cool to walk out into your garden and see fruit growing, right? That's when you have that going, that's exciting. A gardener loves to walk out and be like, wow, check out that tomato, check out that cucumber, check out that peach. There's something about it that is exciting. Jesus says, I am the vine, I'm the plant, you are the branches that are bearing the fruit, and my Father is the gardener. And Paul says here, I want to be well-pleasing to him. And I just get that image of a gardener walking out into his garden and seeing that fruit growing, and that is well-pleasing to him. And of course, the fruits of the Spirit, right, Paul will pick up on this later, he'll say, God is like that gardener who wants to grow something inside of us. What are those things? Love, joy, peace, those are all easy, patience, long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, meekness, right? The idea is that when God looks down and he sees those things active in our life, it's like a gardener walking out into his garden and seeing his peach tree and be like, wow, check out that peach, right? When he sees us be patient and not snap back at somebody or not backbite somebody, it's like that gardener walking out and be like, wow, check that out. That's pretty cool. Look at that tomato, right? So Paul says here, I want my life, my aim in life now, my ambition is that I want to please him. Again, not for salvation, but just understanding where this is all headed. And then he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So, we understand, if you've been studying this, this is called the Bema Seat Judgment, that we will one day, as believers, we will not be judged as far as whether we are make it into heaven or don't make it into heaven, but we will stand before the Lord, and this the idea here is that it will be displayed. Our life will be laid bare. And it says God here is going to, that's what the word Bema here means. It means it's a stand where the Romans used to judge from. And it says here that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body. So we are going to give an account for the things that we have done, okay, in our body. So whether the things that we've said, things that we've done physically with our hands or with our feet, we'll give an account of those things. And then it says, whether good or bad. So it's not just what we've done, but there is a component now. Was that something good or was that something bad? And the idea is here that God is going to reach, look down into our motives, and we will be rewarded for things that we did that were good, and the things that we did that were incorrect will burn up. Right? Important to understand this. So, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just show you how we get there and where the confidence from that comes from. First Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 11. Let me start there. "For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold and silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So, let's go back to 2 Corinthians. This judgment that we will face is a reality. The things that we have done, good or bad, intentions, positive, negative, will all be laid out. We will appear. We will be displayed in front of this. Now, I think this is both serious, but I don't think it's something to be afraid of or fearful of. It's something to take serious, but it's not something to be fearful of. In fact, it's kind of encouraging because it says here that God's going to judge the motives of our heart, not the success that we had. Isn't that easier? It's easier to have the right motive than to guarantee an outcome, right? I can go through the day with a good attitude. I just can't guarantee I'm going to do everything right all the time. So what's going to be judged here is not our success, not how well we did everything. What's going to be judged is what we did and what was our attitude behind it. What was our motivation behind it? David Guzik, who's one of my favorite authors, said this, which I think is great. He said, "We must consider that as far as we know, there are some opportunities for pleasing God that we will only have while being present in these bodies. When we get to heaven, there will be no more need for faith, no more need for endurance through trials, no more need for courage and boldness in telling others about Jesus. Now, while we are present in these bodies, is our only opportunity in all eternity to please God in these areas." So Paul says, my aim now is I want to please God, understanding that one day, whatever I do, it's going to be judged, what I do and why I did it, the things that were the reasons behind it. And you've heard Pastor Joe say this, it's a rigged system, right? Think about it. He saves us. He gives us spiritual gifts. He gives us a desire to serve. It says he works in us both to will and to do. He opens up doors for us to walk through. He strengthens us to walk through them, and then he rewards us for it. Now, none of us are going to be like, well, that wasn't fair. You burned up that thing. No, that's the system that he created. He saved us, he basically does everything for us, and then he rewards us for it. So we are blessed people, believe me. This judgment, though it is serious, it is not something to be fearful of. God wants us to succeed. So much so that he goes through all of those things because he wants us to be able to follow him. Now, let's look at this next section a little bit quicker than we did that first section. He says, knowing therefore the terror, or literally the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Now, he's going to say these things specifically to the church there in Corinth. And I'll just mention this. Fear, the word fear here, or terror, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. Of course, if you study this in other places in the Bible, it says the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It's healthy. It's clean. And the idea is it clarifies our thinking. Because you have some people that walk around and they say things like, the man upstairs, right? That's someone who doesn't have the fear of the Lord. Anybody that has a genuine fear of the Lord would never say, the man upstairs. So it's a good thing. When we have the fear of the Lord, we understand God is loving and forgiving and approachable, but not at that level. Not at that level where we would casually enter into his presence or just throw those things around. So Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. Now, he had just talked about the fear of the Lord, the terror of the Lord. Notice this. But the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So, verse 15 here, actually verse 14, really starts this next section. And he says, the love of Christ compels us. That's the proper response to really understanding and knowing God. When someone really knows God and knows what he is like, you feel compelled to help other people discover what you've discovered. Especially when you understand the wrong thinking that so many people have about God. Paul says, I'm compelled. I feel like I'm being pulled in this direction, that I need to tell people what God is like. And verse 15 says that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So all I can say to that is amen. So that we don't live for ourselves, right? Because there isn't a more miserable experience in life than living for yourself. Paul says here, the whole purpose of life, the reason that Jesus came, is so that we can not be about ourselves. So that we can serve the Lord, love the Lord. John Calvin said, he died for us so that we can die to ourselves. He can set us free so that we don't have to be consumed by ourselves. Paul says, we don't want to live any longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And now, this is helpful in verse 16. He says, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. And the idea is the outward appearance. Paul says, I don't want to know someone or to judge someone or to relate to someone simply on their outward appearance, which, of course, all these years later, 2,000 years later, is still an issue. Isn't that interesting? That people are still divided over things that are fleshly. We do it all the time. Race, skin color, accents, economic status. We divide and we judge and we look at people differently based on those things. Certainly isn't right. Paul says we don't do that anymore. We regard no one according to the flesh. Here's just a couple reasons why not. He said in chapter 4, verse 18, because we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen, right? In the first verse we looked at tonight, he says, because our earthly tent, our flesh, is going to be destroyed, and we have a new body that's being prepared for us now. So why judge someone based on the container that's about to get thrown away anyway? We don't judge people outwardly. It says, because we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't just take things, the only thing we can see. We walk by faith. And it says now, here in verse 12, we do not glory in appearance, but we glory in heart. So Paul says, I don't want to be any more like someone who just judges people according to the flesh. And now, so basically there's two types of people in the world. Only two. Isn't that nice? We can nail it down to two people. Those who are saved and those who need to get saved. Those are the only two types of people. There aren't all these different things we divide over. Those are the two different camps as believers that we can group people into. Those people that are saved and going to heaven, and those people that are not saved that need to get saved, because otherwise they won't go to heaven. So, he says here at the end of verse 16, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Now, if you just want to, I sort of stop and just a little question mark in my mind there. Does that mean that Paul knew Jesus during his earthly life? Right? We know Paul was a Pharisee. He was brought up in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. It's definitely an interesting question. Paul says we don't know, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, in other words, in his fleshly, earthly pilgrimage, yet we know him thus no longer. So I don't have an answer for it. I just think it's one of those things as we study the Bible we like to think about and wonder about. Now, verse 17, though, is something we don't have to wonder about. It's very concrete. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Don't you love that verse? This one is great. This one, everybody... Not everybody. Many people know this verse. This probably perks your ears up. But it's interesting. Let's think through this a little bit, kind of break it down. So first of all, he says, if anyone, right? So that takes us back to, there's only two types of people, those who are saved and those who need to get saved. Paul says here, if anyone wants to be a new creation, they can be. The door is wide open. And if anyone is in Christ, then he is that new creation. This is the idea of regeneration. Not just that we're forgiven. We are. When a Christian repents and asks Christ to forgive them, they are forgiven and justified. But then we are regenerated. God wants to change us. God wants to make us into something new. Right? Pastor Joe says he is changing us into his image. And that's the idea here, that we are this new creation, which is something that we are to receive, something that we are to live out. You know, at some point, I think every young Christian sort of goes through this thing when they get saved and they begin to walk and they sense these new desires, and then they're tempted by something they used to be tempted by in their old life. And at some point, we all sort of come to this same conclusion where you realize that's not who I am anymore. That used to be who I was. I used to jump right into that. That's not who I am anymore. I am different. I am a new creation. And that is something, though, to be received and to be lived out. That is not something to just sit back and say, well, God didn't work on that part of me yet, so I'm just going to... No, that's something we have to live out. We have to stand up and say, that's not who I am anymore. Billy Graham, who is one of my heroes, broke down this verse, and I just thought, I can't do it, can't think through it any better. But what does it mean to be a new creation? What is this, you know, it sounds familiar, it sounds poetic, but what does it actually mean? And he brings out seven things that he thinks about when it comes to this being a new creation. The first one is, we have a new relationship with the Lord. Before we were saved, we were separated from God, we were at a distance. God was pleading with us, but we were separated from God. Now we are a new creation. We have a new relationship with him. It says he has adopted us as his sons and daughters, and now we have a daily, hourly, back and forth relationship, a personal relationship with God. That is part of being a new creation. We have a new relationship. we have a new citizenship. We have our citizenship here on earth. We are citizens of the United States, most of us. But now, we are not only citizens of a country, we are citizens of another kingdom, right? We are citizens of heaven. And now, because we are a new creation, we have a new citizenship. We have a new family, right? We have a new family. For many of us, you probably understand that you are closer to some of your friends that are believers than some of your blood relatives. Is that interesting? When God saves us, He puts us into a family and surrounds us now with brothers and sisters. Some people probably think we're crazy. We'll walk around, hey, brother, hey, sister. Some people that aren't saved probably just, sometimes we don't think about what other people must imagine, just hearing our sort of Christian everyday lingo. But that's the reality. Being a new creation means we are part of a new family. We have brothers and sisters. We have a new purpose in life. We are a new creation. We used to live for ourselves. Some of us were very ambitious living for ourselves. Some of us were lazy and just wanted to do nothing. Most of us were somewhere in between, but all of us were focused on ourselves. And now that we are a new creation, we have a new purpose. We want to live for Christ, as we looked at there in Matthew. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That now sort of defines our life. If you are a new creation, you have a new power in your life. God has given you the ability to follow Him and to do what He asks us to do, including overcoming sin in our lives. Right? He's given us a new purpose, saying, I want this for your life. And then He gives us a power to be able to accomplish it. And He gives us His Spirit. Being a new creation means we have a new destiny. We understand that our physical life, whether it's cut short or whether it's 40 or 50 or 80 years long, we are heading to a place. One day our physical frame is going to give out and we are going to be absent from our body, present with the Lord. We have a new destiny as believers. That's part of being a new creation. And then finally, we have a new journey, a new life. Don't you look at life differently now that you're saved than when you were unsaved? Now you think, man, this is like interesting. My life is taking some of these. God is now in control. He has a plan. There are good things before ordained that we should walk in them. There's things that God is preparing us for. So we now look at our life and we think, this is a journey. There is a point to this. There's a plan to it. For whatever reason, it seems like a lot of times when people will come up and you introduce yourself and they say, what do you do? You say, I'm a pastor. And one of the questions we get a lot is, did you always want to be a pastor? Like, it just seems strange to people. How does that even happen? Do you, how does that work? God now has a journey for us. And I say to people, no, I could have never imagined I'd be doing what I'm doing, but I can't imagine doing anything else. Right? So when we get saved and we become a new creation, God puts us on this journey and He has a plan for us. I would imagine if I had time to sit down and talk to everybody in this room, if you've been walking with the Lord for more than 5 years, you can look back at something in your life and think, I would have never imagined that would have happened. Or apart from the Lord, that would have never happened. Or I never would have imagined God would have done that. Right? We all have those things now because God has given us this new journey. So we are new creations in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, he finishes up here and he says, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, probably the things that you can take from that section are a couple of them. Number one, God initiates the reconciliation, not man. So a simple point, but the what's interesting about that is the one who has been wronged is the one who initiates the reconciliation. That's usually not the way it happens, is it? The one who is the innocent party is not usually the one who initiates the reconciliation. That's why it says that husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church. That's one of the jobs of husbands, is to be the reconciler. That even if you are the wronged party, it is the job of a husband to be the one to initiate, to be the one to reconcile, to get things back on track. Now, Paul says we're ambassadors, which means more than just a messenger. A messenger is just somebody who has the message. An ambassador is a representative who wants to represent who the one he works for is like and deliver the message. It's a two-part deal. And Paul says here, now we are ambassadors. And he's imploring people, saying, please, God is working through his Son, wanting people to be saved. And again, that reconciliation only happens as we yield our wills to him, right? His desire here is passionately saying, we're imploring you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our response then to that is to yield to that, to submit to that, but we do have a role to play in that. And then verse 21 is just the great exchange, you could say that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, it doesn't say he made him a sinner. That's very important. It says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That was that God the Father was working with God the Son, working out this plan of reconciliation. And it is the great exchange. It is the great things that no one has ever plumbed the depths of, but we are all grateful for, that he took our punishment and gave us his righteousness. So, amen? Amen. All right, let's stand, let's pray, we'll sing a last song. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for these things, Lord. We know that we don't certainly have our mind wrapped around them enough, Lord. But Lord, we want to grow in them. We want to have confidence, Lord, knowing your plan for us, knowing your love for us, Lord. We want to be those who know what we believe and why we believe it, Lord. We thank you for giving us these assurances. And Lord, thank you for that proof of heaven, Lord, that earnest down payment, Lord. Thank you for the hope that we have. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.